Our text is Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word, and you may be seated. Now, last week, we considered how overwhelmed we ought to be at Christ's claim of all authority in heaven and on earth. It's astounding. His authority reaches everywhere, at all times, in all of creation, under all circumstances. And so, what we found last week from Scripture is that Jesus is claiming that which belongs to God alone. So this is another indication of Christ's own self-assertion of his deity. And his authority is absolute. Now, I suggested last week that perhaps we're not as overwhelmed by this truth as we ought to be because the passage is simply too familiar to all of us. I think sometimes we need to go back and reread such texts with fresh eyes and a humble heart that says, "Lord, open my eyes that I really may see what it is that you're communicating to me here. Open my ears that I might hear your words." You know, have you ever watched small children? Sometimes they grasp the wonder of things that have become all too commonplace for us to even notice. And this, I think, is a part of what it means to become as little children, a humility that recognizes how little we actually know. A sense of wonder that can appreciate God's good creation and the wonders of his grace. And so I think that's a part of our problem. We get jaded and we lose that. We also suggested that another reason why some professing Christians may not be overwhelmed by Christ's words is that they don't have a biblical view of God's authority. They see God's authority as limited, more like authority exercised by a creature rather than the Creator. And in many cases, their view of God's authority is almost deistic. In other words, God is managing things in a general way, but the specifics are in our hands. We control all the day-to-day things, and we just ask God occasionally for some favor, right? Well, according to what we read in Scripture, this kind of authority then is not the authority of God. And so that kind of authority that so many people try to invest God with is not overwhelming, much less intrusive, right? It offers human beings the illusion of greater control. God may indeed set the general course, but we're free to take shortcuts and rest stops and alternate routes. I've heard people explain it this way, that God's sovereignty is like a fence, and he puts you inside this fence, and you can go wherever you want inside the fence, but you just can't get outside that. Folks, if you've read your Bible, you know that's not true. For some, they believe that they can even choose a different destination than what God has determined, and that God must respect that. And I don't know how it is, but somehow they feel better about a God like that. You know, as Pastor Stan is fond of saying, man is uncomfortable with an uncontrollable God, right? And that's why idolatry is much more popular than belief in the true and the living God. Much easier to believe in a God that you can manage than a God you can't. Now, folks, you know, this is important because if God respected the decision of men, there would be no one saved. No one. Because there are none righteous, no, not one. Do we believe the Scripture or not? There are none who seek after God. So God must, in a good way, violate our will to free us from the bondage of sin. And so thank God Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth. Right? You know, I don't know that we think clearly about these issues. You can't expect someone who's insane to make a rational decision, can you? And that's why 2 Timothy chapter 2, around verse 25 and I think going on to 26, we're told that God has to grant repentance and that we have to be restored to a right mind and that we're trapped and we have to be freed from the snare of the devil. Folks, that is a very hopeless picture that's being painted. All human beings are born in bondage to sin, in bondage to Satan, and they don't want to be freed. You know, I think about that. I think the whole world has Stockholm syndrome. Right? You know what that is, right? Where they get attached to their abusive master and the tyranny, and they begin to enjoy it, feel comfortable, feel safe in this bondage. And I think that's where the world is. They're happy with the bondage they're in. They enjoy their sin, at least until God intervenes and restores their sanity. Listen, you know, if a person isn't in their right mind and they're hurting themselves or others, and someone steps in and takes control, if someone stops them, we don't say, hey, that's not fair, do we? We only say that where God's concerned, because the whole world is insane, and all they're doing is living lives that are damaging themselves and others, everyone around them. And if God steps in and violates their will and brings them to their senses, we say, that's not fair, right? You violated their rights. How dare you, God, right? That's what people say about him when we talk about his absolute sovereignty and authority. But the point is, if Christ doesn't have all authority in heaven and on earth, if he doesn't have the right and the power to do as he pleases with the forces of heaven and with the people of earth, then none would be saved. But thankfully, the God we read about in Scripture is in complete control, isn't he? He does precisely as he pleases. And as we talked about last week, then, a God with all authority that does as he pleases always accomplishes his purpose. This is why man is uncomfortable with the God of the Bible, because wicked and sinful humanity can't even rebel against him and accomplish anything other than his good purpose. They don't like that, right? Human beings, vain little creatures that we are, don't like being told that our intentions amount to nothing, that our purposes and our plans amount to nothing. We want to think that we can muck up God's plan if we want to, right? We want to think that our decisions can change the course of history, that we can thwart God's purpose, that we can redirect the outcome. But as Scripture says, despite the many plans of a man's heart, it's the Lord's purpose that prevails. Yes, man is completely responsible for his intentions and for his actions, but in the end, those wicked intentions will not succeed. That's why even the wrath of man will ultimately bring God glory. That's what Scripture says. That's the power and authority that our Lord Jesus Christ has. That's what it means to have all authority in heaven and on earth. And so we should be overwhelmed with this glorious truth. Our Lord is in control of all things at all times, in all places, and under all circumstances. And his will is accomplished. He does as he pleases. But as we said last week, we should be overwhelmed, not just because our Lord has the power and authority to do as he pleases. We should be overwhelmed at what pleases him. Because here in this very text, we see Jesus invoking all authority in heaven and on earth to guarantee the success of his redemptive purpose. Yes, Jesus does as he pleases. What does the Scripture say pleases him? Redeeming a people for himself, right? Christ is sending forth his disciples into this world to call out a people for himself, and they will go forth in his name under his authority, and it's an authority that is absolute. The Great Commission will succeed because our Lord and Savior has all authority in heaven and on earth. Now this evening, we want to continue exploring the wonder of that authority, and there are so many ways we can be overwhelmed by Christ's claim in this passage. And so we're just going to touch a few of them. Our Lord has all authority in heaven and on earth. Now, earthly authority, that's something we're all familiar with, isn't it? Earthly authority. I mean, we may not be able to grasp fully the notion of all authority on earth, but at least we can relate to that realm, the realm of the earth. We know something of earthly authority. But before Jesus mentions his absolute authority in our realm, Jesus intentionally raises our sights to the transcendent. He claims all authority in heaven. Now that's something we know little about, isn't it? In the Scripture, the heavens isn't simply a geographic reference to the vastness of space. It's also a designation of the realm of celestial powers. And beyond that, it's the transcendent abode of our God. That's what is entailed in the term heavens as well. But either way, Christ's claim is astounding. I mean, from a geographical standpoint, we should find it overwhelming that in this vast universe, all authority to the utter corners of the universe, wherever they may be, all of it comes to be focused on such a small and insignificant place as this earth. All authority in heaven and on earth. And what does he do with it? Sets forth a plan for redemption in this earth. So that's one thing. But from the standpoint of sapient or rational beings, it's overwhelming also, I think, that all authority, including the realm of those superior heavenly beings, would be directed toward the domain of such frail and temporal creatures as human beings. I find that astounding. So let's begin this evening with considering the spatial aspect of Christ's reference. He possesses all authority, not just on the earth, but throughout this vast universe. Now granted, in biblical times, human beings didn't understand the immensity of the universe, did they? But you know what? I don't think we truly understand it either. Anyone who says he does, I don't think is being honest. I mean, we simply don't have the mental capacity to entertain such immensity. To get a sense of the sheer size of the universe, we have to think in analogical terms, right? You've all heard this before. If the earth was the size of a penny, right? Or if the sun were the size of a basketball. Why are they doing that? Because the size, the sheer size of all of this is beyond us. And you know, we can't even use normal numeral speak. Numbers, you know, the systems are so large in the universe and the distance is so great that numbers become way too hard to manage. Sometimes the full number has hundreds of zeros behind it. And so we use units of measurement like light years or scientific notation, you know, those mathematical terms like 8,945 times 10 to the 100th power. That's how we have to manage the vastness of this universe. But despite all of that, technological advancements have given us, in this age, the ability to see farther than ever before. We do live in a unique age where that's concerned. And as our vision broadens, so do our feelings of insignificance, right? I mean, it's humbling to realize that we're just an infinitesimal speck in an incalculably vast universe of immense giants, right? I mean, our little solar system is really quite compact, and we have a sun that's relatively average in size or even small in compared to other stars. For example, astronomers say that some stars are 3,000 to 4,000 times larger than our own. That would engulf over half of our solar system, just one of those stars. And what's more, our solar system is just a tiny portion of our galaxy, the Milky Way, right? If the Milky Way were the length of a football field, here we go with the analogical understanding, but if the Milky Way were the size of a football field, they say that our solar system would be less than a millimeter in length. That's the comparison. And the Milky Way is just one of many galaxies. No, there's no doubt, folks. The more perspective we gain, the universe seems to get larger and larger, and we seem to get smaller and smaller. And since the deployment of the Hubble telescope, astronomers have logged over 3,000 visible galaxies. That's galaxies they can actually see. And they have other methods of measurement. I'm not sure exactly how much we can trust them, but nonetheless, scientists say they claim that there are literally hundreds of billions of galaxies. Either way, folks, the vastness of this universe is simply incomprehensible. It's beyond our capacity to truly grasp. Nonetheless, this newfound perspective has caused a lot of people to scoff at the scripture. And that's the point we want to make. They say that this biblical view of the universe that we find in the scriptures is primitive and it's erroneously geocentric, you know, earth-centered. They claim that the universe pictured in scripture is laughable when we look at what we can see through the Hubble. But you know what? That's nothing more than typical arrogant scientific overreach. It's a misuse of science. You know, someone recently wrote an article, some of you may have seen it, entitled, "Will Science Someday Rule Out the Possibility of God?" I had to do a double take. Did I read that right? What imbecile wrote that headline? Right? Now, I realize that the article was written by a journalist, but what an utterly ridiculous statement on the face of it. Has this person ever had a class in logic? Because the simple answer to that question is no. I don't care what science uncovers. They can never rule out the possibility of God. And you see, that this, the point is not necessarily for the reasons you might think. I'm going to be committed to God, and not just as a possibility, but as a fact because of revelation. But on the face of it, the way that men reason, this is absolutely ridiculous. The title is a logical absurdity. No matter what science discovers, it will never rule out the possibility of God. To be more accurate, the article should have been titled, "Will Science Someday Rule Out the Need for God to Explain the Universe?" Because that's the best they can hope for. And that's what a lot of scientists are committed to doing. I don't know if you know that. But here's the point. Despite what you may hear, they're a long way from ever achieving that goal. Folks, just because someone has a brilliant mind for mathematics, just because somebody has keen affinity for modern scientific method, doesn't mean their logic is sound. It doesn't mean that they're free from presuppositions either. You know, if, as Scripture says, we all emerge from the womb corrupted by sin, our mental capacities are surely affected, and more importantly, morally affected, right? And that affects our presuppositions. Folks, the scripture is clear. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And many scientists are working from that very premise. They assume there's no God, and then they set out to prove that there's no need for God to explain the cosmos. So they have an agenda. But you know what, folks? That's a monumental task, and that's why they're still such a long way away from ever being able to achieve anything remotely possible in that realm. Science still can't answer the most fundamental question: why is there something rather than nothing? You know, Stephen Hawking, if you've been following any of that, he recently suggested that we no longer need God to explain the origin of the universe because gravity can adequately explain it. Really? He says, and let me quote him, "Because there is such a law as gravity, the universe can and will create itself out of nothing." What a bold statement. I mean, give him something at least for his brashness, for his boldness. What a step to take. But my question is, where did this law of gravity originate? Right? And unless the law of gravity is nothing, in which case it's hard to understand how it can have an impact on anything, then you still have the problem of, at one moment there was nothing, and the next there was something. At very least, the law of gravity. Right? Now, if in fact Stephen Hawking could prove his point, and it's impossible to prove, but if he could prove his point, even if it were true, he still hasn't ruled out the possibility of God. In fact, I would say that in Mr. Hawking's way of thinking, you'd have to say that the law of gravity is God, right? What is it that begins everything? From whence does everything come? What is that which was necessary in order for all things to be? My point is that there's no way to rule out the possibility of God. And listen, if some scientific explanation could somehow give us an understanding for how the universe came into being out of nothing, which I just really can't see the logic in that at all, But if they were able to somehow prove that, it is still quite possible that that was merely the means that God used in order to bring it about. You see? We have a God, according to Scripture, who uses secondary means to his own pleasure, to his own will. I don't care what they come up with. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It doesn't mean that God didn't use that in order to bring about his purpose. Nonetheless, and here's my point, we need to keep all of this in perspective, folks, because despite the prideful strutting, and believe me, it is prideful and it is strutting, the explanations of these scientists and what they propose, they are not fact. It amazes me how that so many people just await the very next sentence some of these men say, what they utter. It reminds me of people blinded, groupies following a rock band, for instance, enamored with everything they do. Grow up, right? They're people just like you are. And so are these scientists. And what they utter is not profound. It's not profound. Anything that they could utter would only be an observation. Perhaps a better one than what you could have, but that's about it. These are nothing more than theories, folks. Nothing more than theories. And let me tell you another thing. The popularity of a particular theory is no measure of its accuracy. Scientific consensus has been wrong before, and I can guarantee you it will be wrong again. Right? So how can they rule out the possibility of God when they can't even rule out the possibility that their own theories won't be laughed out of the lab tomorrow? That does happen. There was a time when scientists and doctors placed leeches on people. Right? And they had good theories for it, but they were wrong. So keep things in perspective. You know, as a species, folks, you just need to remember we're not as smart as we claim. That's why we need revelation. At any rate, many people then look to science to take a condescending attitude toward Scripture, and they laugh at the biblical representation of the universe. But know this, if they do, they're simply showing their narrow-minded prejudice. There is nothing in the Bible that invites that ridicule. Let me ask you this. The scientists, do you think that they allow for the validity of poetic representations of the cosmos? Do they read poetry? Do they think that it's a legitimate means of communicating ideas? Well, they do if they have any understanding of literature. If they don't, then they're bigger imbeciles than what we thought before. It is a legitimate way to describe something. It is an artistic way to describe something. Nonetheless, they won't give any license to Scripture. They insist that Scripture meet their criteria for accuracy. And so as they look at a passage like the Great Commission, I've even seen some make comments to this effect. See here, Jesus himself has a geocentric worldview. He compares heaven and earth as if the two were somehow relationally equal. Heaven and earth. Boy, has he got that out of kilter, you know. He doesn't have any sense of this. Now, of course, they're arguing as if the most important task of writers of Scripture, and in this case, of Christ in giving his Great Commission, that his most important objective was to satisfy the standards of accuracy that wouldn't even come into play for 2 millennia. How ridiculous is that, right? But here's the point. There is actually nothing wrong with being geocentric. Don't apologize for that. Folks, that's where we live. I guarantee you that all your neighbors are geocentric. Right? Even these scientists are geocentric. Do they stop at Starbucks and get their coffee on the way to the lab? Yeah. Right? Do they use all the things that we use? Do they operate according to daylight and evening time? And you know, no, they live by the same standards we do. They live their lives geocentrically because that's our perspective. And that's why we still talk about things like sunrises and sunsets. I guarantee you that there's not an adult in here, at least, that doesn't know that the earth rotates and revolves around the sun, right? We all know that. We learned that in grade school. But it doesn't change the fact that that's not how it looks to us. And so we still talk about sunrises. We still talk about sunsets. We naturally speak from the perspective of experience. And here's another important point, folks. We don't claim that Job or Abraham or David understood just how vast the universe is. As I mentioned a minute ago, I don't think we understand how vast the universe is. So certainly not them. Now, do we understand a little more today than they did then? Perhaps. They didn't have the privilege of looking at pictures from the Hubble telescope, did they? But just because they didn't understand the sheer immensity of the universe doesn't mean they didn't have some understanding of the awesome nature of the heavens. In fact, that's what so many passages in the scripture that refer to the heavens are intended to do. They're not given to help us measure the universe. They're simply to point us to the majesty and the power of our God who created and sustains it. And what's more, the biblical writers did understand that the heavens were beyond their comprehension. It seems to me that that's enough to know that they were accurate in their understanding. They did speak of the heavens as immeasurable, right? And immeasurable is immeasurable, is it not? Regardless of how immeasurable it is. But even if they didn't understand just how vast the universe is, it doesn't mean that God hasn't revealed it either. And this is an important point, folks. In fact, when God promised Abraham his posterity, most of you remember this promise, he tells him his offspring would be multiplied like the stars in the heavens and like the grains of sand on the seashore, didn't he? Think about that comparison. In ancient times, folks, astronomers thought they could number the stars. With their naked eye, night after night, they painstakingly tried to count the stars that were in heaven. And the astrologers of that time claimed that there were about 2,500 stars. But how does that work when God says to Abraham, my promise is, I'm going to multiply your posterity like the stars of the heavens and the sands of the seashore? They're both immeasurable. And only in the last few centuries have we been able to see how apt of a comparison that is. You know, I think for the people in the ancient world, posterity like numbered like the stars of the heavens or posterity like the sands? I'll choose the sands of the seashore, right? There's a lot more of them. Well, perhaps that's the way people thought, but God is the one who spoke the words. And the words are comparable, you see. That's the point. So many ancients may not have grasped the immensity of the universe, but the scripture describes it in terms that certainly fit with what we know today as its true size. And here's the point. With the vast size of our universe and our comparatively insignificant place in it, scientists scoff at what they call the Bible's geocentric perspective. In fact, I put down this quote from Carl Sagan because I thought he summarized it quite well. And listen to what he says. The Earth is a very small stage in a vast cosmic arena. Our posturings, our imagined self-importance, the delusion that we have some privileged position in the universe are challenged by this point of pale light. Our planet is a lonely speck in the great enveloping cosmic dark. In our obscurity, in all this vastness, there is no hint that help will come from elsewhere to save us from ourselves. Oh, help has already come from elsewhere to save us from ourselves. But anyway, and he goes on to say, the Earth is the only world known so far to harbor life. And that hasn't changed, folks. That hasn't changed. Carl Sagan is dead, but it hasn't changed. This is still the only planet known to harbor life. In all this vastness of the universe. And it amazes me when scientists get so excited about, you know, we see conditions here that there might be water on some distant planet. Yeah. Right? They get so excited about not even that life exists, but that water exists because water is necessary for life to exist. They have no way of knowing. They say it's just possible. Once again, they're happy with that possibility. They want to rule out the possibility of God. And so, yes, the earth is small, and this is a tiny arena for the unfolding of history. There's no doubt about that. And Sagan is suggesting that it's foolish to think that we're at the center of what's happening in this vast universe. Well, he can think it's foolish if he wants, but what perspective does he have? He's a part of this, or was a part of this tiny speck, right? What perspective could he possibly have on this? Other scientists have suggested that the vastness of the universe is a great waste if there isn't life somewhere else in the distant galaxies. They say it's superfluous, completely unnecessary to have this large universe. However, the more science talks, they get themselves into trouble sometimes. Because recent astronomy, because of our advancements in the telescopes and the mechanisms we have now for measuring things, recent science suggests that there is a reason to see the Earth as the center of the created universe. Did you know that? You've probably all heard about the uniqueness of our planet in our own solar system, how that we're just the right distance from the sun with just the right combination of elements to sustain life. And just a little off here, a little off there, and all life would cease to exist on our planet, right? We would look like Mars, or we would look like Venus. So we live in the sweet spot of our solar system. But recent astronomy has upped the ante. We've learned that not only are we in the right place in our own solar system, we're in the right place in the Milky Way for the sustenance of life. If we were in any number of other places, we would have perished long ago. And what's more, recent observations suggest that the size of the universe has a direct bearing on the viability of life on our little planet. This is very recent, but in other words, their figures suggest that the universe is just the right size and of just the right chemical composition to make life possible on this tiny cosmic crumb in the middle of nowhere. They know of no place else like this in all of the universe, and yet what they said at first was superfluous now doesn't look to be superfluous at all. Perhaps the universe does exist just to sustain this tiny stage for human history. And I've had people ask me, why would God create this vast universe to focus on just one small, insignificant speck in the vastness of space? In fact, years ago, I knew a fellow who insisted that in heaven we'd all have our own planets. He said, why would God waste all that space? Well, first of all, that's his assessment, that God has wasted all that space. God's doing exactly with that space what he wants to do. It's not a waste if it's fulfilling his purpose, right? I've heard other people insist, Christians even, that there must be life on other planets for the same reason. God wouldn't have wasted all that space. Folks, that's senseless speculation. Stay away from that. Run away from that as fast as you can. There is nothing in the revelation of Scripture about that. That is pure human reasoning. And Paul says, avoid that kind of foolishness. Foolish questions about things that really don't matter. You know why this universe exists as it exists? I'm not smart, and I'm not telling you this because I'm so intelligent. I'm telling you this because Revelation tells me this universe exists as it exists for the glory of God. And so what if God created this expanse of space just to show his awesome power? What if he decided to focus his redemption on this little tiny speck in the middle of nowhere? Why would God do that, people say? It might seem senseless to you. It might seem senseless to most people, but that's all the more reason to think that that's precisely what God would do. What does Corinthians tell us? God chooses the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, doesn't he? He chooses the weak things to shame the strong. He chooses the lowly and the insignificant to humiliate the things that seem to be something. Why would God do that? Because he is God, and we are not. So here's the point. Is the Bible geocentric? Well, not exactly. That's not the way I would put it. I'd say that it's much more accurate to say that the Bible is theocentric. God-centered, right? However, God has determined to have his eternal purpose, which is cosmic, and there's plenty of scriptures to support that, that God has determined to have his eternal purpose unfold on the stage of this tiny planet. Jesus has all authority in heaven, this vast expanse, and yet the focus of that authority is directed to the earth. And the same can be said, just we're running out of time, but let me just at least address the other aspect of the heavens as the Bible sees them. What about the celestial beings that the Bible speaks of that hold positions of authority in the heavens? Well, their focus is on the earth too. That's what Scripture says. If we can believe the revelation of God, that's what Scripture says. In the Old Testament, in books like Daniel and Ezekiel, we find that celestial rulers stand behind the wicked rulers of this earth. You know, the tyrants that do such wicked things, this is not just them alone. They have an unholy alliance with celestial powers, rulers of darkness. They are probably not even aware of it. In fact, the way the Scripture often defines it in the Old Testament, it goes back and forth between those celestial powers and the earthly rulers, and they act as one and the same. All right? These celestial powers influence the actions of earthly rulers and the policies that they take and the way that they behave. And then there are other passages in the Scripture that show us that the powers of heaven are occupied with the realm of men. Now, once again, why? That's God's business. But it's what the Scripture says. You know, there were spiritual forces influencing the Jews and Romans to put Jesus to death. That's what Paul says. And he says, if they had understood the wisdom of God's plan, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They would not have incited his death. But they did. And according to Peter, you've heard this passage before, the angels have their eyes glued to the earth, longing to see God's purpose unfold. That's astounding, isn't it? I find that overwhelming. The authorities of heaven, folks, they are real. But according to Scripture, all eyes are on the earth. Because that's the stage on which God's purpose is being unfolded. So the Scripture is geocentric because that's where God's focus is. And this is his universe. And this is another reason, folks, that we should be overwhelmed at Christ's words. Jesus has all authority. And his authority is absolute. So why would God be so concerned with man, puny man? Why would he be so concerned with his redemption? Folks, this is truly an overwhelming reality because as the psalmist says, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you should care for him? There is nothing in us that demands God's attention. There is nothing in us that solicits God's attention. It is all by free mercy and grace that God has chosen to set his affection on man. Human beings are the crown jewel of God's creation because God has deemed it so. That's why. And it's overwhelming that our Lord, who has all authority in heaven, the vastness of heaven, and all of the celestial powers that exist. All authority in heaven is his. And all authority on earth. And yet he would devote his resources to this tiny little planet. That he would exercise that absolute authority on behalf of our salvation. But this, folks, is the purpose that God has chosen. And we should find it overwhelming. Overwhelming that this tiny planet would be the focus, the central focus of God's purpose in all of this vast universe. And even more overwhelming that when all is said and done, there'll be a new heavens and a new earth. What size will it be? Who knows? But it will be the exact size it needs to be according to his purpose. Folks, our Lord has all authority in heaven and on earth, and it's devoted to the salvation of his people. That should drive us to our faces in worship before him. That's the astounding glory of our God. And so, oh, what praise that ought to elicit from those who are the recipients of his saving grace. All authority, he says, in heaven and on earth is mine. And go, therefore, proclaim my truth, call my own to me. Gather them unto me, for I have given you all authority in heaven and on earth to that end, for the redemption of my people. What a glorious God we serve, and what a privileged people we are. Tiny, nothing, insignificant specks that we are, on an insignificant speck in the universe. And yet, our God has set his love upon us. This is the greatness of our God. Ought we be overwhelmed with his power, with his authority? Indeed we should. And to him be all glory forever and ever. Amen.